In Acts 2, we'll begin a reading in verse 36. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. During my first year at Beeson, there was a time point Ann and Beth had gone back to Mississippi with family while I remained in Hoover in order to go to school that week and also to work. And I was to join them later in the week. While I was at work, I believe on that Monday, there was a man who came by, as I worked in McRae's at the time. He came by and we began to have a conversation. And I learned that the man was a Christian, very active in his church. He was from Montgomery. And so he told me that he would like to take me to lunch the next day to talk about an opportunity to earn some extra income. And being a poor, not quite starving family, I decided that would be a good thing. So I met him and had lunch and listened to what he had to say. And after he went through all of these things, completed his presentation, he just simply asked me, he said, what do you think? Maybe you know where I'm going with this. I said, well, what you said sounds a lot like Amway. And you could just see the countenance of his face drop. And he became sad and he told me, yeah, it is Amway. Now, when Peter has finished preaching, made the presentation of the gospel in our text, there were no looks of disappointment on his face nor of the other apostles at the response that came from this crowd that listened to his message. And probably more of anything, it looks of astonishment and joy. Because the Holy Spirit empowered the message that Peter preached, this very first sermon of the Christian era, and brought a large number of new believers into the fledgling church. And we looked at the contents of this message last Sunday, and this morning we're going to be looking at the work of the Spirit. And we will see that the way that the Spirit was working on the day of Pentecost and the salvation of these believers is the same manner in which the Spirit works today in the salvation of believers. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher, said that the supreme work of the Holy Spirit is to focus attention on and to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see as we look at this message today. So let's look at the first two verses, and we'll look at 36 and 37. And what we will see there is the sword of the Spirit. Now, Peter's sermon was brought to a powerful conclusion in verse 36. When he said, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we're not going to go back over everything, but just recall the truth that Peter had carefully laid out in his message. After he explained the work of the Spirit in the signs that were demonstrated in the sound of the wind and the tongues of fire over their heads, he demonstrated in his message that through the miraculous signs and wonders of Jesus, with his teaching, that God was working through Jesus, in Jesus, proving that this Jesus, and I love the way that Peter uses that word two or three times in this chapter, that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the long-expected, much-anticipated Son of David, great David's greater son. But the Jewish people had rejected him. They rejected his miracles, they rejected his teaching, and then they condemned him to death, wrongly convicted as one who was guilty of blasphemy. Because they could not put him to death on their own, they delivered him over to the Romans, and Jesus was put to death by means of crucifixion. And then Peter said that God triumphantly raised him from the dead. And you'll notice that he quotes from Scripture here in just above verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord, that is, Yahweh said to my Lord the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That this Jesus had ascended into the heavens and he sits enthroned as the Lord and the Christ, the Messiah. Now when Peter spoke those words of verse 36, he's declaring to his listeners that Jesus is deity, he is Lord, and he is the Christ. And the evidence from Jesus' public, well-known ministry, combined with his crucifixion and resurrection, and the Old Testament prophecies that Peter here masterfully quoted and exposited, prove the overwhelming truth. The central theme of Peter's sermon is that Jesus is the Christ, sent by God, empowered by God, approved by God, crucified by you, and for which you stand guilty and condemned before God. Now, when you read the words of this sermon of Peter, and we believe that it was more than these words. This is a very faithful summary. And you consider what has been spoken to the Jews who were standing there listening to this after seeing these miraculous and seeing and hearing these miraculous signs, that you would say this is a slam dunk argument for the guilt of every person who was there, condemned before God. And we already know from our reading and from having heard this before that there will be 3,000 people, 3,000 souls will be added to the church. That's a substantial number, a large number. But that doesn't mean that every person who heard this message became a follower of Christ on that particular day or a member of the church. Look at verse 41 at the beginning. That verse says, so those who received his word, those who received. It doesn't say, so everyone who heard received his word. And there's the implication here that there are also those who heard the message and rejected it. And so with such very clear, precise teaching that came from Peter, why would there be any there who were not convinced by that message? And again, having known what's taken place 50 days prior to this, the crucifixion of Jesus and the word that is spread throughout all Jerusalem that his disciples claim that he is raised from the dead. Well, there are a couple of things to see here. And the first is this, the deadly effect of the fall and its impact upon sinners. Paul wrote would later write in Ephesians 2:5 that sinners are dead in our trespasses. Spiritually dead. In our lost condition, we are separated from God. And according to Westminster Confession 6:2, we are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. We usually say body and soul. Soul and body, separated from God. Paul quoted from the Old Testament in Romans 3 when he said that there among sinners there are no one who understands, No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see that demonstrated in the ones who do not believe. No fear of God, even having heard what Peter has said. The spiritual death of those who heard and rejected is seen in their apathy toward the gospel and their lack of concern for their own sinful, desperate condition. So the first thing is the deadly effect of the fall. Second thing you see is the convicting, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit. That is what made the difference in the lives of those who did believe. Luke wrote that those who heard the message were cut to the heart. You can see that in verse 37. The Holy Spirit has used the Word of God and the preaching of that Word to pierce the hearts of those, many of those who heard. It's no wonder that Paul would call Scripture the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. The writer of Hebrews said that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit in 4:12. Jesus said that the Spirit would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And that many who heard this, again, were pierced. Now, it seems to follow that being pierced to the heart would be a painful thing, even when this expression is used metaphorically. It speaks of the difference between one who is spiritually dead and one who has been made spiritually alive. Now, it was this morning that something came to me. We had watched the first of the Pirates of the Caribbean movies this past week. And toward the end of the movie, there's Captain Barbossa. He and the pirates who were with him were under a curse of death because of having stolen some pirate gold. They had the appearance of life. And when they walked into the moonlight, it was revealed that they were just simply skeletons. So dead, but appearing to be alive. But with the effect that they could feel nothing. Now, the curse was lifted just a moment before Barbossa was shot through the heart. And he opened his jacket and he could see blood oozing from the wound in his left side of his chest. To his surprise, he had been made alive as the curse was reversed. And now he is able to feel. And he simply said, "I feel cold." And then he died. And the point here being that he was only able to feel once he had been made alive. Now, a sword can be taken and you can strike a stone with it. But because that stone is dead, it will feel nothing. No pain. That same sword can pierce a man's heart and cause pain because that man is alive. That's the difference here. That's what's taking place in those who heard and believed. The work of the Spirit has cut them to the heart in conviction of sin. They experience that. They feel that because they have been made alive. And when you hear that, when you hear the difference between a stone and a heart, a living heart, reminded of what the Lord told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36:26. "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Those who have been given hearts of flesh here were pierced after being made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. They're convicted of their sins. They're convicted of the sin, their former rejection of Jesus, so that they cry out to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Is there any remedy? Is there any hope for the guilty and the condemned?" And Peter answers, and you see his answer beginning in verse 38 and 39. He responds to this question, "Repent and be baptized." Now both words, repent and be baptized are commands. Be baptized is passive. Repentance is an active verb. So you do this, and then this is to be done to you. And it's important to and help to remember that the preaching of the gospel demands obedience. If you would just look at your bulletin for a second, at the questions that we used this morning in our confession of faith, the last few words of that first, it speaks of those who are condemned, God taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. The preaching of the gospel demands obedience. Paul said in Romans 1:5 that the apostles' calling was to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. The command to repent is in keeping with that. It's also in keeping with the message that had been preached by John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:2, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in chapter 4, when Jesus was engaged in ministry, he preached exactly the same message according to Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent means to change one's mind or purpose. And repentance here would require a change of mind about Jesus, to understand and to accept his identity as the Christ, and that he died and was resurrected for the salvation of the lost. In the broader sense, repentance means to turn from sin to God in accepting the gospel. Guy Waters, in his commentary, describes repentance as a whole-souled turning away from sin to God and to the things that please God. And that is in keeping with the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 76. To repent, biblical repentance is also coupled with faith. Two sides of the same coin, as some have said. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, wrote that the result of repentance is that the sinner breaks with unbelief and in faith accepts God's word. That's what we see these people doing. They had rejected Christ. But now upon the preaching of the word, as God is working in their hearts, what shall we do? How do we get past this? How can we be forgiven of our guilt and be relieved from it? Or forgiven of our sins? Peter said the first step here is repentance. And we would add, repent and believe. It's not apart from belief. Peter also commanded them to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the word repent, it's plural. That is, repent, all of you, each one of you hears the message. This is what you're to do to receive this message. Repent of your sin and trust Christ. But the word translated be baptized is singular. As you said, it's passive. Each one who responded to this message in faith was to be baptized. Now, some of these who have responded in faith may have been baptized by John. But this is Christian baptism. It's not the same as John's baptism. This is a new thing. Baptism is a sign that indicates that a person is identified with, or, as Kistemacher said, belongs to the company of God's people. It's taught that Gentiles who converted to the faith of the Jews would be baptized. These new believers, they're to be identified with Christ and with those who have believed in Christ, and they are to be baptized. It's a washing in water that pictures, notice what Peter says, you're to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what is symbolized in baptism. Now, Presbyterians believe that Christian baptism replaces the Old Testament sign of circumcision instituted by God with Abraham. And like circumcision, baptism does not confer salvation. Abraham was circumcised as an old man in Genesis 17, several years after he had trusted God in what we consider his conversion experience in Genesis 15. Now, when Abraham was circumcised, so also his male servants and their children and Ishmael were circumcised at the same time. When Isaac was born later, he was circumcised when he was 8 days old, according to Genesis 21. That established the pattern throughout the Old Testament. Those who converted to the Jewish faith, their males would be circumcised. But male children born into a family of Jews would be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, notice in our text, Peter commanded those who trusted Christ to be baptized. But his statement in verse 39, he says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off." So what is the promise that Peter is referencing here? Well, based on his message, it seems to be a twofold promise. If you look back in verse 21, there is the promise that God had given through the prophet Joel. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." These are people who are calling on the name of the Lord. And there is this promise to them. When you trust Christ, when you repent of your sins, you will be saved. You'll be delivered from your sin. You'll be delivered from the guilt of your sin. You're forgiven. You're brought into the family of God. There's that promise. Then there is the promise in verse 38. That those who trust Christ will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That indwelling Spirit, the Spirit that is living in Peter and living in those 120 believers who were there and upon whom the Spirit had come. You will receive this same Spirit. Now notice that he says that the promise is for you and for your children. That's an echo back to the promise that was made to Abraham way back in Genesis. This is why Presbyterians baptize our children. Because God's promise is given to us that when our children are brought to faith in Christ by the work of the Spirit in them, that they will receive all the blessings of the covenant which God entered into with Abraham and into through Christ with us. And so it follows, if the sign and the seal of baptism, which is replacing circumcision, were not to be given to our children, that command would have been issued here through Peter. The promise is for those who believe and for their children. There is no disconnection from the promises given to Abraham. All the blessings of the covenant, all the blessings of the promise of God will fall to the children of those who believe when they believe. But that promise doesn't end there. This promise is for you and for your children. And it's extended even beyond the bloodlines of Israel for those, for all who are far off. The promise includes the Gentiles. That's in keeping with the promise, or the instructions given by Jesus in Acts 1:8 to carry the gospel to the end of the earth. It's also in keeping with God's promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. That this salvation of God is not going to be limited to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, to the nations, and it is to be carried to the ends of the earth for all who believe. In the passage where Jesus is identified as the Good Shepherd in John 10, he told the apostles that he would lay down his life for the sheep. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." They're among those to as many who are called. If you look at verse 39, "All who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, those sheep of another pasture, which includes you and me." That's the message. That's Peter's summation, his instructions to them. And so that leads us to the glorious results in verses 40 and 41. Luke hints in verse 40, as I mentioned earlier, that what he recorded is a summary of Peter's message. And there's much more that is said. "With many other words he bore witness." and continued to exhort them. And he said to them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. We get the word scoliosis from the word that is translated crooked. Here, the King James is not very helpful. It says this untoward generation. But in Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, Moses spoke of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul encouraged the Philippian believers to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So who is Peter referring to? I think it's likely a reference to the Jewish religious leaders who would continue to hate Jesus and persecute the church in rebellion against God and those who would follow them. These believers, these new believers who have trusted in Christ here have become part of an emerging Christian community. And one of the interesting things that I read, I did not bring out earlier. We looked in chapter 1 and we saw that there were 120 of these believers together. And many of the commentaries says that the Jews believe that in order for there to be a new community formed, there must be 120 people. More than adequate for this new community, which is the church. Verse 41 says that some 3,000 souls were added to them, added to those who were believers already. So when we read an account like this of mass conversions, we're encouraged at the powerful supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit. You can read testimonies of this in history. There was one Derek Thomas recounted of George Whitfield when he was preaching to the coal miners in Wales, that these men, hardened men, who stood there and listened to him with blackened faces from the coal dust, that the tears from these men's eyes as they listened to his message just were streaming down their faces and washing the coal dust from their faces when they heard him converting. God did a great work in through men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. In Europe for Whitefield and the Wesleys, and in America by Edwards. And we hear today that there are great moves of God in places like China, in India, in Africa. I've heard in recent weeks that there is a growing work of God among young men in Europe, so that the number I think either Gen Z or Gen X young men in Europe who are attending worship services has quadrupled in recent days. We desire to see a sovereign work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit in America as it was in the days of the Great Awakening, Edwards and Whitefield. And God may yet do it. And we should pray that He would. And as we pray for that, we need to remember and understand that every salvation of a lost individual is a sovereign, powerful, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit as He gives life to the dead, as He draws sinners unto faith in Christ. We often talk in church here about the ordinary means of grace in the spiritual life and the growth of believers. The word, prayer, sacraments. Two of these ordinary means, and all three can be, but two of them are extraordinarily used by the Lord in the salvation of lost sinners, and that's scripture and prayer. And yes, the sacraments as well. But sacraments are not in view that much if you're talking to someone across the table in a coffee shop. But the other two come into primary focus. Scripture and prayer. We've seen in Acts 2 that Peter's message was an exposition that was based in Joel and the Psalms. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God as He applies the gospel to the awakened soul of an individual as the Spirit is bringing him or her to salvation, to faith in Christ. And one of the things that should encourage us as believers to do is to read and to learn Scripture, to spend time in God's Word so that we can communicate the simple truth of the gospel to the people in our lives who need to hear it. As we are engaged in conversation and we believe that that person is coming to an understanding of their lostness and their need for Christ, that we would be able to communicate it clearly. You don't have to have a Master of Divinity. You don't have to have a seminary education to be able to do that. Spirit works through God's Word. Spirit also works through the ordinary means of grace, of prayer, and the salvation of the lost. Before the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, we remember that the followers of Jesus had spent 10 days in prayer and in the Word. 10 days in prayer. If we would think, if there's anybody in the world who would not need to pray, nor to ask people to pray for him in evangelism, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, said in chapter 4, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word. So there's prayer and the Word working together to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And then Paul, in that great theological section of the book of Romans, prayed for the conversion of the Jews. And he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Prayer and the Word working together. Prayer, asking the Spirit to move upon the hearts, to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. And so as believers, we need to ask ourselves this morning, who do we know that does not know Christ? Who among our family, who among our acquaintances, who are among our neighbors, who do we know that does not know Christ? And when those names come to mind, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them specifically and faithfully. Call their names. Don't be like the old guy that was in the first church that I served that prayed for the Lord to save every sinner, whoever they were and wherever they might be, or whoever they were and who they might be. Specifically and faithfully. Share the gospel with them as the Lord grants you the opportunity. And trust the Lord to work through these biblical, ordinary means of grace that He's given to us. And don't despair if you have shared the gospel with one. Don't despair of a second opportunity. And do not despair of praying. Continue to pray for them. You think back to Matthew 13 when Jesus gave the parable to the sower and the seeds, the parable of the soils. That they're going to be seed that's going to find good soil. It may take a long time for that seed to sprout and to grow and to bear fruit. I heard the testimony of Randy Pope, who said that there are people that he had witnessed to, spent time with over the course of several weeks, shared the gospel with them, who would not be saved, who would come back to him 8 or 10 years later and say that what you said to me that day stayed with me. And there came a point of time in my life when I understood that I needed Christ. God used you 8 years ago to share the gospel with me, and I was saved. Don't despair the work of the Spirit. Don't despair of the Spirit working through prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there were people who shared the gospel with us, either through a sermon or through a Sunday school lesson or vacation Bible school or across a table in a coffee shop or in a home. Father, your word is alive and powerful. Lord, we thank you that there are also people who prayed for us. Godly mothers and fathers and grandparents, friends, Sunday school teachers, neighbors. And Lord, we thank you that you are a God who works through the prayers of His people. that you work through your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be actively calling upon the name of Christ, coming before you in prayer, and Father, as you give us opportunity to speak to someone who doesn't know Christ, to faithfully share the good news of Christ. Lord, we share the good news of other things. Help us to share the greatest of news. Lord, we thank you that you are at work in our world. And Lord, we pray that you would work through us. Lord, that we might see the salvation of many people who don't know Christ. Father, we pray this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.